Our passage this morning is Psalm 23. Incredibly well-known words, and a great opportunity this morning to kind of dig into these words that can seem so familiar, and really dig in and see what it is that they are saying to us today. So we're going to read them now, and David later on will be coming to preach to us from this psalm. Psalm 23, up on the screen, or page 458, if you have one of the church Bibles. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Great words to read together and great words to look at this morning. We're going to remain...
Well, if you have a Bible, please turn in it to Psalm 23, which is a passage we're looking at this morning. I suppose it's true to say that Psalm 23 is undoubtedly one of the most well-known and well-loved portions of the Bible. Many of us here could perhaps recite it from memory. Some of us will have known these famous words since childhood. Most of us will have sung the metrical version of the psalm, if not in church, then almost certainly at a funeral service. And yet, though its words are well known, the same cannot always be said for their meaning. In one sense, the words themselves are easy to memorize or recite. But to grasp what the psalm is really about is a little more demanding. For here are words that challenge us to know God, to trust God, to rely on God, and indeed to surrender the whole of our lives to God. Though the psalm was composed by King David, a man after God's own heart, he was not the first in the Bible to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Those words were first spoken by the patriarch Jacob in Genesis chapter 48, where he talks of the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And so the language of the Lord as a shepherd to his people is language that finds its roots at the very beginning of biblical faith. And it's language that arises out of a deep experiential knowledge of God. The words of this psalm are words that have been forged on the anvil of the sometimes hard and difficult experiences of life. David, like Jacob before him, had come to know and discover for himself, amidst life's many dangers, toils and snares, that the Lord was his shepherd. And this imagery is, of course, picked up in the New Testament, most notably in John's Gospel, where it is applied directly to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the good shepherd who knows his sheep, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. As Christian believers, we know the Lord Jesus as our good and gracious shepherd. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the first line of the psalm contains really its overarching theme. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, for the psalmist, for David here, knowing the Lord is everything. A want is, of course, a lack of something. But if we know the Lord, we will lack no good thing. There is no deficiency in Jesus Christ. Everything we need is to be found in him. He is an incomparable and all-sufficient Savior and King. There is no one like him. Calvin writes, "Our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else." In his book, I Shall Not Want, the American Baptist preacher, Robert Ketchum, tells the story of the Sunday school teacher who asked if any of the kids in the class could quote the whole of Psalm 23, and a four-year-old girl raised her hand, and I suppose the teacher was a bit sceptical whether she could in fact recite the complete psalm, but she allowed the girl to go ahead, and so the girl got up and stood up and faced the class and bowed her head and said this: "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." And then she sat down again. Well, the little girl may have missed a few verses, but she really captured the psalmist's heart of being utterly contented in the shepherd's care and love, and not desiring anything else but that. "The Lord is my shepherd, that is all I want." So what does this really mean or look like in practice? What does it mean when we say that the Lord is our shepherd? What does Christ, our good shepherd, bring to his people? What does he provide for his flock, for his sheep, as they make their way through the many challenges and difficulties and vicissitudes of life? Well, let me suggest this morning four things that we discover in this psalm. And the first is this, is that he provides renewal in the path of discipleship. Look at verses 2 and 3. "He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The presence of the shepherd with his people means forgiveness and renewal and restoration. Now, the imagery of these verses is that of a pastoral imagery of contentment and peace. But I think the key phrase upon which these verses turn is this: "He restores my soul." The word used is one that means to return or to turn back. In the Old Testament, it was the word often used for repentance, to turn around. "He turns around my soul." Here it simply means to restore what was lost. Now, the person who wrote the psalm, David, was of course a man who knew failure in his life. His sins and moral failures were in fact widely known. And so he speaks here as a man with a past, as someone who knew what it was to fail God. He knew what it was to carry round with him the burden of his sin and guilt. He knew what it was to be plagued with painful thoughts of the past, with a sense of unworthiness, and to feel the weight of his sins about him. And that can be the same for all of us who travel the path of Christian discipleship. Sometimes our past sins and failures rise up before us and accuse our consciences. Samuel Rutherford famously described this as the old ashes of his sins becoming a new fire of sorrow to him. But what David had come to realize is that there was more grace in God's heart than sin in his past. That the Lord abounds in mercy, and that with him there is forgiveness of sin. Here is the good shepherd who seeks out lost sheep and restores them to his flock. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Well, we may well feel that in David's case, he was someone who really needed forgiveness and restoration. After all, in his life, he was guilty of all manner of lies and deception, lust, adultery, not to mention murder. We may well think that we don't stand quite in the same place as he did. But that would be a mistake. For the seeds of all those sins are within each one of us. We all have sinned and fallen short. We all stand in need of forgiveness and restoration. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's part of the good news, isn't it? Part of the gospel. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. You know, sometimes, even as believers, we find it hard to take that in. Hard to believe, hard to grasp, hard to comprehend. Such is the forgiveness of God, we can scarcely take it in. Such are our sins that it all seems too good to be true. Surely God cannot love me, can't forgive my sins after what I've done. Surely he cannot be favorable towards me, but the gospel tells us that he can, that he is, and that it is true. Here is the shepherd who restores his people when they are fallen. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I have sinned, as Wesley put it. Here is the one who lifts us up when we've fallen, who brings us back when we've strayed. Here is our pardoning God who delights to welcome sinners and rejoice over them. Here is the one, indeed the only one, who can restore your soul and lead you out into a new way, into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so if you are weighed down with a sense of your sin this morning and your guilt, and come to the one, the only one, who can restore, renew, and forgive. He provides renewal in the path of discipleship. And then secondly, he provides comfort in the place of deep darkness. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. There's a kind of sudden change of mood as the scene switches from the green pastures and the still waters to the foreboding valley of deep darkness and death, from the openness and light of renewal and spiritual refreshment. We're plunged into this gloomy, shadowy darkness. And the imagery is of a kind of life-threatening situation. A deep ravine fraught with danger. Here are the circumstances of life that often induce fear and anxiety. Here are the dark valleys that at times we all have to walk through. The dark valley of bereavement and loss, of serious illness or cancer. Depression, other mental health issues, of Alzheimer's or dementia, loneliness and social isolation, and of death itself. These are hard places to walk through. There are dark shadows. And yet, even in the midst of this valley of deep darkness, the psalmist is able to say that he will fear no evil. Now, why is that? Is it because he is strong and self-sufficient? Or because in some way he is superior to others? No, it is, he says, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The absence of fear is simply down to the covenant presence of God with his people. not because of anything in us. Rather, it is everything to do with the Lord's presence with us. It's His presence that brings us comfort, even in the midst of the dark valleys of this life. It's the fact that Christ is always with His people. And you'll notice here how the language in verse 4 kind of changes from the third person to the second person. If in verses 1 to 3 he's speaking about the shepherd, now here in verse 4 he's speaking directly to the shepherd. You are with me, he says. It's almost as if the trouble of the valley drives him closer to the shepherd and brings a deeper sense of intimacy. It's often the case, isn't it? It's the hard experiences of life that often drive us closer to the Lord. Robert Murray McShane wrote in his journal on the anniversary of his brother's death these words: "This day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." The Lord's presence with His people is intensely real, and it's described here as a strong presence because it's characterized by the shepherd's rod and staff. Those were the tools of the shepherd's work, which was often hard and dangerous. These were used to fend off enemies and to provide direction and guidance to the flock. And so it's a reminder here that Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, is no weakling or wimp. His muscles are flexed, ready to defend His flock. No one, says the Apostle John, can snatch His sheep out of His hand. The shepherd doesn't carry a club for nothing. He's more than able to do with anything that the valley might throw at us. And how important it is for us to know that and to believe it. And so there is comfort here, even in the face of the gaping jaws of death, where other guides are forced to turn back and go no further. The good shepherd never leaves his own. For this shepherd lays down his own life for his sheep. He is able to provide comfort in the place of deep darkness. Renewal in the path of discipleship. Comfort in the place of deep darkness. And thirdly here, blessing in the face of opposition. Look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. At this point, the psalm appears to take off in a different direction. Indeed, some scholars divide the psalm between verses 1 and 4 that deal with the Lord as shepherd, and then verses 5 and 6 that speak of Him as host. I'm not entirely persuaded myself, but nonetheless, verse 5 presents us with quite a striking and unusual picture. A table of feasting prepared in the presence of enemies. Here are blessings and good things being enjoyed in the face of the enemy. There is anointing with oil. There is an overflowing cup. Such an unusual, incongruous image. And of course, it's one that's led to much speculation amongst commentators. One suggests that perhaps David has in mind a particular incident from his own life. In 2 Samuel 17, verses 27, 28 and 29, David is fleeing from Absalom, who had seized his throne. And when David arrives in a place called Mahanaim, we read that three of his supporters, here's the verse, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. A table prepared before his enemies. And of course, sometimes in the providence of God, we too can be led into situations of danger and difficulty, where enemies and opposition lurk. It's an uncomfortable truth. But the shepherd sometimes leads his flock not by green pastures and still waters, but into situations of trial and testing. But he does so for a purpose. He takes us where we would not naturally go and shows himself to us in ways we could never expect. I wonder if you know the words of the poem. He asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need for God. He asked for all things that he may enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayer is answered. He is most blessed. Friends, God leads us sometimes into unexpected places so that we might trust him all the more and that he might bless us in ways we could never have foreseen. Yes, sometimes the shepherd leads his flock into enemy territory. And our hearts are confused. Why has he brought us here? Why has he led us to this place? Why indeed? If not to show us that he has the power to preserve us, to provide for us, and to bless us. He provides for us even when our enemies are close. Because in God's economy, the best of blessings are often reserved for the darkest of hours. If Jesus Christ can uphold and bless his people even in the face of opposition, then is there any circumstance in which he cannot be trusted to sustain us? Here is the God who keeps his own. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. None shall be lost, not even one." Here is the Lord who blesses us in the presence of our enemies. Renewal in the path of discipleship. Comfort in the place of deep darkness. Blessing in the face of opposition. And finally, and quickly here, hope in the light of the future. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The final stanza, really, of the psalm contains a statement of faith and confidence in the Lord, who is his shepherd. Because this God is his God, he has an assurance about the future. He has hope. Hope for this life. And a hope that extends beyond this life. In this life, his hope rests on the fact that the goodness and mercy of God shall follow him. Actually, the word follow is perhaps a weak translation. The Hebrew word really means to pursue. Often used to describe someone chasing their enemies, relentlessly hunting them down. But what will pursue David will not be enemies but friends. The Lord's goodness and mercy or faithful love. I had a great uncle, my great uncle Johnny, who was a shepherd down near Abington in the south of Scotland. And when we went to visit there, he would introduce us to the dogs that he had, the sheep dogs that he had, to assist them. He kept them, and they were utilized to manage the flock in his care. I saw somewhere, was it yesterday or today? Yesterday, I think it was, that there is the World Championships of sheepdog trials that are on today, or over the weekend in the Netherlands. But I don't think that'll be on Sky TV. I suspect not. But he had those dogs, and it's kind of the image here that I kind of got in my mind was this idea of, it's as if the Lord, the Good Shepherd, sends out these two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, to track David down and to dog his footsteps all the days of his life. And this is what sustains the believer in his or her walk with God. This is what keeps us going. The relentless goodness and mercy of God. The unfailing love of God. The God who relentlessly pursues us with his goodness and grace. That continues to pursue us and chases us, you know, whether we are beside the still waters, or whether we are in the dark valleys, or even surrounded by our enemies. His goodness and mercy, says the psalmist, will not let us go until that day when we rest in his house forever. He will be with us. He will bring us home. Christ will bring his people home. I mean, how will we make it there? How will we make it to the house of the Lord? How can any of us have any assurance that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Because you're a good person? Because you're quite religious? Because you go to church? Because you're better than others? Friends, these things are all empty and false hopes. They can bring you no peace, and they will bring you no assurance in this life. What then is our hope and our hope of heaven? We sang those words earlier, didn't we? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ is our only hope. He is the only reason that any sinner can have confidence that they are going to heaven. He is all we want and all we need. Let me ask you this morning if he is your hope this morning. In one of his books, Sinclair Ferguson recounts the story of the first doctor to die of AIDS in the UK. The man was a young Christian. He had contracted the virus while conducting medical research in Zimbabwe. And in the last days of his life, his powers of communication all but failed. Found it almost impossible to express his thoughts to his wife. On one occasion, she simply could not understand his message. He wrote on a notepad the letter J. And she ran through her mental dictionary, saying various words beginning with a J. None was right. And then she said, Jesus. And that was the right word. He was with them. He was their hope. He would bring them home. That is what they needed to know. And that is what we all need to know. He is our only comfort in life and death. Jesus Christ is everything. And he is enough. Many years ago, there was a competition for the public reading of Psalm 23. And among the competitors were an actor, well-known actor, and an elderly clergyman. The actor recited the psalm powerfully, eloquently, without a hesitation and without a flaw. Eventually, it was the old minister's turn, and in a rather faltering and hesitant voice, he began, "The Lord is my shepherd." At the end of the competition, the judges put their heads together and announced that the prize went to the old minister. "I'm sorry you didn't win," said the old man to the actor. I think you deserve to." But the actor replied quietly, "Not at all. There was one big difference. I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd." And yes, many can know and recite this psalm, but it truly only comes alive when you know the shepherd, when you know the God of whom it speaks. You know the psalm, but do you know the shepherd? Do you know Christ? If you don't, then what better time to come and to give your life to him, and so be able to confess with David, with the psalmist, and with many others down through the years, that the Lord is my shepherd. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you for all that you are to us and for all that you have given to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the presence and work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he, our Lord Jesus, is our good and great shepherd. We thank you that he's able to restore us, to forgive us, to renew us. We thank you that he's able to comfort us in the places of darkness and those deep valleys of life. Lord, we thank you that he's able to bless us, even in the face of our enemies. Our Lord, we thank you and we praise you that he is the one who is our hope. Our hope and our comfort in this life and the next. Lord, may he presence himself with us, and may we be conscious of him, not just as we gather here on a Sunday, but every day and every hour. We ask it in the name of the one who is our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close by singing the words of the 23rd Psalm. We're singing the metrical version to the tune Bays of Harris as we close our service. So as we take these words upon our lips, they're easy to sing, easy to know, easy to recite. But let's ask ourselves the question. We know the psalm, but do we know the shepherd? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and forevermore. Amen.